Psalm 132. Look this morning at the storyline of life. A God who dwells, who lives with His people. A God who comes to stay. What a lovely way to think of it. There's certain people we love it when they come to stay. Here's a God who comes to stay with His people. The King of Kings coming to stay. His commitment to His people is incredible. And it should pull from us a great commitment to Him. And this morning as we looked at the psalm, we saw a commitment in two directions. A commitment to God Himself and His place where He meets with His people, but also a commitment to God's people to pray for each other. That's only the first half of the psalm. The first half of the psalm sets before us that challenge to be committed. The second half, something wonderful happens. God speaks back. You know, you can only get it in a psalm. You can only get it in the Word of God, where we have the voice of God speaking back and answering the people. Look at verse 2. And David swears an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. And then, in a mirror reflection almost, in verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David. Imagine how dumbfounded you would be. You're there and you're praying and you're saying to God, God, I pledge myself to do this for you. God says, I have a promise for you. I promise. I solemnly swear. I pledge myself to do this for you. What a God we have. We see God's commitment to His people, not just in that verse, but then in verses 11 to 18, He picks up each of the requests that the people had made. And He surpasses each one. He answers it, and then some. He says, there's what you've asked for, and there's something extra. For every request that they make. Because that's the sort of God He is. The story is His story. And it's His idea. And Adam and Eve tried to write Him out of the story. They tried to exclude Him, and they found themselves excluded. But God rewrites the story. He doesn't start with a blank page. He doesn't cast Adam and Eve aside. He doesn't crumple up the universe and throw it into the waste bin. He doesn't start afresh. He takes the pen of His sovereignty and He looks at the blotted page of history where Adam and Eve fell, and He starts to rewrite the history of the universe, because He's not finished. He will dwell with His people. And He rewrites the chapters bigger and better than they would have been. That's one of the wonderful things that we see. Caused the African theologian Augustine to say about Adam and Eve's sin, oh happy sin. Because he knew that we were better off. That we benefited. Because sin wasn't going to triumph in God's universe. And so we are the recipients of something even greater, because Adam and Eve disobeyed. And we see a glimpse of that in this psalm. God commits Himself four times to the people. Each promise is bigger than the requests that were made. One writer, a man called Alexander McLaren, wrote this. He said, the divine promises teach that God over-answers. I love that word, that phrase. Over-answers our desires. And puts to shame the poverty of our petitions by the wealth of His gifts. You know, we thought this morning the people were asking something vast and great and big. And so they were. Alexander McLaren says, look at God's answers. It makes the people's requests look stingy and mean and poor. But we've got a God who over-answers our requests. Now, I want you to remember that. For 2013. I'm not going to quiz you on it throughout the year, but as you think about your own walk with God, remember you have a God who over-answers your petitions. And you need to remember that in those moments when he doesn't seem to be answering them at all. Because that's how it was for David. There's David. Let me build you a temple. And God said, no. But God was going to do something far richer and greater and grander than David could have ever imagined. The same way that Paul tells us that God is able to do more than we can ever ask or imagine. So hold on to that by faith this year. At those times when you think, God, you're not answering. Remember, he over-answers our desires and puts to shame the poverty of our petitions by the wealth of his gifts. Four things that we see here. God is committed to Christ's rule over his people. God is committed to Christ's rule over his people. We read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David had wanted to build a house for God. And God comes back and he says, you'll not build a house for me. Instead, I will build a house for you. And this dynasty will last and last forever and ever. God's making a prophecy about the coming Christ. The close descendants of David would fail. They would break the covenant God had said in verse 12. He said, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. But they didn't. They failed. They didn't do what God said. But God wasn't going to be defeated. He was promising something richer and better, and not even the failure of David's sons and grandsons and descendants would put a stop to this. A greater son would come, David's greatest son, from the family line of David. And isn't that how the New Testament starts? Starts off big family tree. Think, what a way is that to start a book? But it's a great way to start a book if you're waiting for someone from the family line of David to whom God is going to fulfill all these great promises. That's how you start. The man from David's family is here. And what does he do? Well, he's welcomed as a king would be welcomed by the wise men and by the angels. And then he lives this life of great obedience and he keeps the covenant. He is the son who keeps his covenant and the statutes that he was taught. He keeps them. Every moment throughout those years of his childhood and teenage years and into his 20s, and then when it comes to his 30s, there's his baptism, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. He's delighted with his covenant keeping, law keeping, obedience. And then what happens? He's anointed. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's set apart as the priestly king in David's line. He's here. He's here. And we see that God is committed to Christ's rule over his people. He's going, he's brought the king. He's brought the king that he had promised to bring to David. And every failed king, as you read the Old Testament, every failed king is a signpost to us to long for a better king, a better ruler of God's people. And then God says here that this one will sit on the throne forever and ever. The promise might have taken a long time to fulfill. The people of God might have felt that God had forgotten or hidden himself in what he was doing. But Christ came. And just on a personal level, let that be an encouragement to you. There are times when God does seem hidden. And he seems to be working slowly. And for 1,000 years, he seemed to be doing nothing in the family line of David. But he did keep his promise. He kept his promise. Now, we don't want to have to wait 1,000 years for him to work in our family lines. But there are times when he seems to be hidden and doing little, but he keeps his word. And here we see God committed to Christ ruling over his people, a king to rule over his people. And he rules in the church. And that's why we obey and regulate the church by His Word. Because God's committed to that. We're not free to do things our own way. We've got to do it Christ's way. Because that's what God's committed to. He's been committed to that for thousands of years. And so we delight to follow Jesus. The world can go its own way. Other people who might say, well, we're Christians too, might go their way. But those who are genuine Christians will say, this is what we do. We follow Jesus, no matter how unpopular it makes us, because that's what God has committed to do, to rule us by King Jesus. That's what God's doing, and we want to do what God's doing. We want to be involved with what He's doing. Then secondly, God is committed to living with His people. Look at verse 13 and 14. The people say in verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling." Well, that's their opinion. Well, no, it's not just their opinion. It's God's opinion too. Look at verse 14. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." Every person thinks that where they grew up is God's own country. That's how it's often described. So a photograph that a friend of mine had taken of part of Donegal, and she had described it as God's own country. It was a stunning photograph. And yes, God made it. God made that part of Donegal. But here is God's opinion. Here is God's opinion about where He delights to dwell, where His house and His country is. Where is it? It's the church. It's the church. You know, my aunt has built a new house. My aunt and uncle have built a new house. And we saw around it recently over Christmas. And it's beautiful. It's well designed. She had a bit of an argument with the architect. The architect wanted to do it one way. And she said to the architect, she said, "Well, who's going to live here, you or me?" And she convinced the architect to do it her way. And it's as she desired it. It's their dream house. And there they are. They're living in a place. And perhaps you've been working on your house. Maybe you've got to design your house. Maybe you've just purchased a house. Or you've got a house. You recently married. You're renting a house. And you come in and you sit down and you think, this is our house. This is our place. I like it here. Here I can rest and put my feet up. I've chosen this place. I've desired it. Maybe your dream house. You've done all the modifications, all that you want to do, and you're satisfied. And you could say with the psalmist here, in poetic form, you could say, "This is my resting place. Here I will sit enthroned. I have desired it." That's what God says about the church. The people have spoken about God's choice of place. But in verse 14, God speaks about it. And whenever God speaks about it, it's not a mansion that He's speaking about. It's not no holds barred, no expense spared dream house. It's not going to feature on grand designs. He had a mansion and He had a palace. And what did He do? We thought this morning about how the various ways God has dwelt with His people. Well, He dwelt with His people in the form of God the Son. And God the Son left the glory of heaven and came to this sin-infested planet and lived here. And the King of Heaven was born and laid in a manger and lived in a little one-room house in Nazareth, grew up there with His parents. What sort of a place is that for a king? And the Holy Spirit comes. He lives in our hearts. And for God to live in an earthly palace or in a temple would have been a great condescension from the glories of heaven. But for Him to live in our hearts, in sinful hearts, for Him to dwell as Jesus did with sinners, it's like living in a hovel. It's living in an old ramshackle falling down house. You know, sometimes people buy a property to fix up and to do up, but they often buy it because it has some sort of potential. You know, there's maybe a great view and they think, well, we'll just demolish this oil wreck of a place, but there's a great view and we'll build for it. God didn't do that with us. He didn't say, well, you know, there they are. They're a bit of a mess, but they've got great potential. There I will like to go and live. Because it looks good. The view is good. All I could see was sinful human beings. And yet he says, here I have desired to dwell. This is my resting place forever, for I have desired it. The word is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's translated as craved. I craved. I longed to live there with us. With Jesus coming amongst us. That's one application of it. With the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts to live in us. And with God coming amongst us every Lord's day, he says, here I crave to be. This is where I long to be. Your heart? Mine? I crave to live there, he says. Would you want to? We have to. Would you choose to live with yourself? God does. Depending on our temperaments, sometimes we can think very negatively about ourselves. I'm a nobody. I'm useless. I'm such a failure. How could God love me? Stop it. And listen to what God says about you and your heart and your life. He says to you, this is my resting place forever. I have desired to live here. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't make us proud, does it? Fills us with awe and thankfulness. We're not fit for a king, but the king has said, I will live in your life. I have desired it. He's here because he chose us. Not because the view's great, not because the potential's great. He's moved into a swamp, but he's chosen it. But not just us individually, us as a church. Paul in Ephesians says, in Ephesians 2:20, he talks about how the church is the dwelling place. We are being built together like stones to make a temple in which God will live by His Spirit. We're told here God has chosen Zion, Jerusalem. Now Zion, as I said earlier, is a rather small mountain. 772 metres. Mount Hermon, away up to the north, about 120 miles to the north, right on the border. It's 2,814 metres high. Zion's not big. Zion's not glorious. Zion's not impressive. But that's where God chooses to dwell. That's where God wants to be. He doesn't look to be in the big place and in the impressive place. He said, that little mountain of Zion, that's where we'll go. Is it possible that God dwells in Milford Church? In Letterkenny Church? Oh yes. We're not big. We're not impressive. But that's the sort of place that God says, there I desire to dwell. There I delight to dwell. There I crave to dwell. And we could feel small, and we could get discouraged, or we could be like Mount Zion. We could say, well, this is where God has chosen to dwell. And we can come with anticipation to meet with Him, longing to meet with Him. And do you see how God takes their request and He escalates it, He steps it up a gear? In verse 8, they had asked, arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and your ark of might. And God says, come, I desire. He says, I've been longing to come there. Now here's the great truth of God choosing us. Yes, there's a point where we think we've invited God into our lives, but before that we find that God had set His love on us and He desired to rescue us and to make us into a place where He would dwell. He's desired it. And then He says, not for a short time, You know, some people, they move into a property and they're there a short time and then they move on somewhere else. They've got itchy feet. Not God. He ramps up their request and He says, forever. This is my resting place forever and ever. In your life and mine. With us. Forever. He's not moving on. He's not leaving us. That's why He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's why you can, we read David praying, and David said, who am I? Isn't that what you want to say when you've heard what God says? I will live with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You want to say, who am I, Lord? Who am I, Sovereign Lord? What is my family? I will be a God to you and your children after you, He says. I'm staying in you and in your family line. Who am I, O Sovereign Lord? And who is my family that you have brought me thus far? Is that what we want to say? A God who's committed to dwell with His people. Thirdly, a God who's committed to provide for His people. You ever had a guest stay in your home? And they're the sort of guest who's very thoughtful and observant, and they've spotted something that's lacking. And they don't say, oh look, you're missing this. But as a means of thanks, they maybe give you a gift. You think, that's the very thing I need. And then you realize, hold on, you spotted that I needed that. Well, the God who comes to stay is a God of glorious riches. And in verses 15 and 16, He says, I will bless. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall ever sing for joy. You hear the certainty? I will. Four times. I will. I will. I will. I will. You hear the richness? Abundant. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Not just provisions, but abundant provisions. Sometimes we feel that God's just giving us enough to see us through. And sometimes that is the case. But overall, if we were to average it out, it's abundant provision. Hear what Paul writes in Ephesians. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. Lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And then Ephesians 1:18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of His glorious inheritance. Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Through His Spirit, who's living in you, out of His glorious riches, would He give you what you need? In Philippians, he writes, my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ. The God who comes to stay comes well laden with everything that we need. And He says He will give it. The people asked Him, but now He says, I will give it. He tells them they're going to be satisfied. He says they're poor. I will satisfy with food. Often in Scripture, the poor refers not so much to the materially poor, but to the spiritually poor. And in God's house, God is saying, I will give them food. I will feed them with rich, soul-filling food from God's Word. You know, verse 15 isn't even what was asked for. Verse 16 is what was asked for. Verse 15 is a whole other set of blessings. This God is over-answering their requests. And then in verse 16, when you compare it with what they asked in verse 9, you'll find it's different. It's been stepped up a gear. They asked their priests would be clothed with righteousness, and their priests are clothed with salvation. You know, it's pretty much the same thing in many regards, but look at the next line. And spot the difference. And her saints, verse 16, shall ever sing for joy. They ask, may your saints sing for joy? God says, always. 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 They will have joy. God provides for His people. Not just satisfaction, but sanctification and salvation. And then joy. A joy that lasts forever. So do we come expecting God to keep His promise? That God will satisfy us with His Word? That God will make us holy by His Word? That God will fill us with joy through His Word? And note where it happens. It says four times God says, I will bless her with abundant provision. Her poor, her priests, her saints. There is a place for personal Bible reading and worship. Yes. And it's helpful. And it's important. It keeps us ticking over. It feeds our souls. But where God has particularly promised to bless His people is when they gather together in the church on His day. We sang from Psalm 87, verse 1 and 2, where God says, He says, He has set His foundation on the holy mountains, on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God's saying, I like when you come to my house. I'll go to your house, but I love when you come to my house. The gates of Zion. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that God is building His people together like living stones to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We're not individual bricks that relate to the great builder. We're being built together as a building in which God lives by His Spirit. And as we meet together, as the tribes go up to Jerusalem, as they go on their ascent to Jerusalem, and as we come together as a group of people, there God delights to pour out His blessing on His people. He's committed to do that. Doesn't that encourage us to meet together? God says, there, and her saints I will bless, and her poor I will feed. Do we want to be where He does that? And then fourthly, we've seen His commitment to Christ's rule over His people. His commitment to dwell with His people. His commitment to bless His people. And then fourthly, His commitment to Christ's triumph over all people. His commitment to Christ's triumph over all people. Verses 17 and 18. Verse 10, the people asked that David's kingdom would not be rejected. Verses 17 and 18, God goes far beyond that. Here I will make a horn grow for David. I will set up a lamp for my Messiah, my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head shall be resplendent. It's not just that God won't reject. The people said, don't do this, don't reject him. God says, reject him? No! I'll cause him to flourish and triumph over all his enemies. This word horn, as I mentioned this morning, is a picture of a kingly rule and power. It says, I will give and make a kingly ruler grow for David. I will set up a lamp for my anointed one. To hear the certainty, I will, I will, I will clothe his enemies with shame. I will, God says. The church isn't just a little club of people that like to do the same thing. We are the place from which God the Father will launch the dominion and the reign of King Jesus over the entire universe. That's who we are. We don't look like it, but that's who we are. That's what God is saying He'll do. Do you see it in the little word at the start? Here, I will make a horn grow for David. Where's the here? It's in Zion. It's in the church. It's amongst the people of God. I will set up a lamp for my anointed. A lamp set on a mountain. A great beacon of light that would draw people He said, I will set up a lamp that will bring light and life and meaning and hope to all the surrounding peoples. That's what he's doing. And he promises victory. The church will triumph because of Jesus. The enemies will be clothed with shame. The mockers, the haters, the scoffers, the atheists, the governments that persecute Christians, those who are indifferent, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The enemies will be filled with shame. But his crown will be resplendent. The crown on his head shall be resplendent. Be no shame for him. He will be clothed with honour and dignity and glory. The church is the seedbed out of which the triumph of Christ comes. Doesn't it excite you? You hear God's commitment. You're not just the people that God has said, right, I've rescued you, you're over there, stand aside. Stand aside and let me get on with my work. Sometimes as a father I can do that with my children. Stand aside and let me get at it. But God says, no, you are going to be the launch pad, the place from which amongst you the triumph of Jesus will come to this world. It's who you are. And God's committed to it. So why should you be committed to the church? Because God is. And God has made the most wonderful promises to those who are. Why is he so committed? Is it because the church is wonderful? Because you as an individual Christian are wonderful? Well, if that was the case, we'd quickly get discouraged. But it's not because of us. It's because of his Son. He gave himself for the church. And the Father will not see the Son dishonored. And beyond that, it's because of himself. The triune God in eternity past chose to create and rescue a people with whom he would share himself for all time and all eternity. And that's the story that he planned out in history, and he intends to fulfill it and to finish it. And he won't sit until he has put the final chapter in place. And he's not going to write the end at the end of this book. He's going to write the beginning. Because then the dwelling of God will be with man. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more suffering and no more pain. And the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we look forward to the final chapter, which will be the first chapter in many ways of a new existence, the new heavens and the new earth, of your people with you forever. And Lord, we thank you for this precious song that speaks to us of your deep-rooted commitment to your church and to your people and to the work of your Savior. And we pray, Lord God, that you would fill our hearts with encouragement as we consider that we as individuals and then we collectively as congregations are the place that you have desired to dwell. Father, we ask that you would bless us and that you would bless us more than we can ever ask or imagine. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.